I tell you that all over the place, the Spirit of God is talking to pastors and leaders about the idea of raising intercessors. I sent that first letter out, and I had a number of letters, but also a number of phone calls from pastors who said to me the Lord was saying to them exactly the same thing. What the Lord said to me some 12 or 18 months ago now was that of all the tremendous promises that were in the vision of our church, all the things we felt in God He was wanting us to do and become and to achieve, and it's considerable, the Lord said to me that the bulk of that could not be achieved unless intercessors were in place. Unless we had intercessors, we would never see the real fulfillment of the promises He had made to the church. Now, of course, that's a church that has taken the time to receive promises and develop a vision and really believes that God wants it to go somewhere. Of course, there are just as many churches that don't have a particular vision. Life just goes on week by week. But my heart for those churches says that God has a purpose for the church. There is a calling on every local church, a great calling, if they'd stop and listen. I mean, one of the Psalms says that. If only my people would listen to me, how quickly would I subdue their enemies? Of course, the fact is that most of us don't listen, mainly because we're too busy. But I believe that every local church, if they would just stop, listen to God, my, what the Lord would show them about His purposes for them. And so every church, I believe, has a great purpose in the Lord. Every pastor, I believe, has a great calling, but the greatness is never achieved without intercession. You'll see that more and more, I trust. Various scripture references are in your notes, but I'm not expecting you to turn up to them. I'll read them or quote them from memory, and if you're not sure I'm getting it right, look it up later. But you never keep up if we kind of stop and look up every reference and read it. But anyway, I'm going to try and follow these notes through. If I get excited, you know, we'll follow some rabbit trails, but we'll see what happens. So let's just go to the sheets anyway. Today's great need, prophetic intercessors. Now, we've called them prophetic intercessors. There was a day perhaps when the only intercession we knew was that idea of just praying for what we believed might have been the will of God or what we thought was right. But what is opening to us these days is a tremendous capacity to see and to hear and to really sense and discern God's will in so many things. That's all an aspect, as I was saying, of discovering the vision for the local church. But nothing is achieved without prayer. I mean, you know it. I know it. The way I see it, God is a sovereign God. And obviously God can do whatever He likes. God does what He likes. And He doesn't need the power of flesh to achieve anything. But the interesting thing is that God has chosen to tie Himself to the church, that is, to men and women who believe. He binds Himself to them in a covenant, and He will do nothing without them. And so it is God's method of operation to have a man or a woman on the earth agree with Him as to what should happen. So it's very powerful when what you're saying and what God is saying agrees. This is why Jesus taught His disciples to pray, amongst other things, "Thy will be done." And that is meant to be an aggressive prayer. Thy will be done on earth. It's meant to be forceful. Kingdom of heaven is taken by force. And so, what the Lord does by the Holy Spirit is He puts within your heart, within your thoughts, those strong desires for what we should see, what we want to see in our church, what we want to see in our families, our children, in our community, in the nations. The Holy Spirit stirs up within us these strong desires. It's the Holy Spirit who will give us a passion for prayer. He is the Spirit of prayer. And so we begin to pray, and we go into the prayer closet. We cry out to God, "Oh God, send revival. Oh Lord, you know, save that alcoholic man." And as we pray, we break through in the Spirit against the enemy that's resisting that thing. We're agreeing with God that God's will be done here. and we see the answer. Now that is the way God works. He works in partnership with the church. He works in partnership with people who will pray. But you know that there are too many people whose ears are dull of hearing. There are too many who really aren't motivated by a spirit of prayer. And we're not wanting to be critical or condemn, but, you know, it's just the hard reality of living in the flesh, isn't it? So hard sometimes to feel motivated. But if we will but begin to look for God and hunger after God and even confess our sin and say, Lord, I'm not hungry enough. I'm not thirsty enough. Lord, make me hungry. He starts to make us hungry. As we yield to God for the purpose of prayer, He will give us the spirit of prayer. In fact, there was one old saint, I think it was William Arthur, who wrote a book called Tongue of Fire or something back in 1855. It was back in the height of one of those great revivals. The book went through about 12 printings. I think he was the brother that said that if we will really yield to the spirit of prayer, we will have as much of the spirit of prayer as our bodies can stand up under. Now, most of us have yet to learn to do that. But we're saying that nothing is achieved without prayer, and that prayer is our part in a partnership. And I tell you that usually, more often than not, God will sit and do nothing if we don't pray. That's true. God really has bound himself to work a certain way. John Wesley, we've quoted him here. He says, God will do nothing on earth except, that should be, cross out the ing, except, or it should be except in answer to believing prayer. Cross out the G, make it two words. God will do nothing on earth except in answer to believing prayer. And Calvin said, words fail to explain how necessary prayer is. That means all the words that I use tonight still cannot explain how absolutely necessary prayer is. Prayer is the key to everything. Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross. Jesus would not even go to the cross. I mean, what did Jesus have to do on the cross? I suppose once, you know, you could think once he gave himself into the hands of those guys, he didn't really have to do any more except suffer the pain. Oh, no, there's much more to it than that. He went to the garden. Do you know that Jesus suffered in the garden, fought an enemy in the garden, won a victory in the garden? The victory of the cross was won in the garden before Jesus went to the cross. The victory of the cross was won in prayer prior to Jesus actually suffering before the eyes of the world. It was absolutely essential. And yet, for you and I also, the same power, the same authority is in prayer if we will take a hold of what God offers us. Jesus triumphed and took the keys, and then he tossed us the keys. Because he said, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Do you realize how many times that's in the Gospels? That's repeated in the Gospels. Numerous times. Whatever you ask, that will I do. You can ask anything in my name. My Father will give it to you. That my Father be glorified. And so on. It's very obvious. Jesus is a whole lot more willing to answer prayer than you and I are to pray prayers. Luther said, this is not in your notes, fill God's ears with his own promise and force him to do what he has promised. Now that's what you're meant to do. You know, why else would the Lord say, put me in remembrance of my promises? Or words to that effect. Luther says, fill God's ears with his own promise and force him to do what he has promised. Well, Luther knew a thing or two. You've only got to read that hymn he wrote. You know, a mighty fortress is our God. You ever taken a close look at what he wrote in those verses? He knew a thing or two. It's worth getting the hymn book out again. Now, in the matter of prayer, though, section 2 here, it's not every man for himself. We've talked about the importance of prayer, but it's not a case of, well, you pray your prayers, I'll pray my prayers. It's not a case of you've got your needs and you've got the power of prayer, so look after yourself, I'll look after myself. No, no, no. Prayer is as much a team ministry and a body ministry as it is an individual ministry. And in team ministry, there's nothing more important than intercession. We depend on each other. We need to be supporting each other. We need to be bearing one another's burdens. Now, there's an example in the Scriptures, and it's found in Luke 22, of Jesus interceding for Peter. I'll read it to you. Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Now, what is that? That's Jesus telling Peter that he has interceded for him. In other words, by the Holy Spirit, Jesus saw a battle that Peter was going to face. Jesus in the Spirit saw that the enemy was going to come and try and undo Peter. And so he goes into his ministry of intercession. He deals with the battle until he has the witness in his own spirit that he's broken through. Jesus has the victory, so that even though Peter might still be tempted, there will be a victory now because the intercessor has prayed it through. Now, this is the classic picture of what we all do. Let me read you a couple of stories that come from these are from Cindy Jacobs' book, that's right, which is available up there. She tells these two stories, just examples of intercession. Vernita Copeland, an intercessor, stood as a watchman for many of her spiritual children. One day the Lord told her that one of them, Beth, was under attack and that Satan had desired to sift her as wheat. Vernita told her husband, A.W., you just got the initials here, not to let her be disturbed, and she went to her prayer closet to do battle for Beth. One day passed, then two. A.W., the husband, was getting concerned for Vernita's well-being and called up other intercessors to pray for the intercessor until, on the third day, she broke through the power of the enemy coming against her spiritual daughter. Thank the Lord for an intercessor who was willing to make an extended sacrifice. That spiritual daughter, Beth, now has an international ministry. There's a second story. Sometimes God calls watchmen to pray in the middle of the night. A prayer warrior in Fort Worth named Naomi woke up suddenly one night with a burden to pray for an evangelist named Hayseed Stevens. Hayseed was in Indonesia. You wouldn't get an Australian called Hayseed, would you? Hayseed was in Indonesia and his preaching was causing quite a stir in the heavenlies. The madam of the local brothel and all the girls of the house were saved. And the local drug dealer came into the kingdom of God along with the head of the gambling ring. One morning around 4 a.m, Naomi, the intercessor, woke with a start and saw a vision of Hayseed. He was in danger of being killed by angry villagers. Later she told him that she knew more about what was happening to him than he did. This is not an unusual occurrence with those who have the gift of intercession. Meanwhile, back in Indonesia, it was 4 p.m. there. Hayseed was just coming out of a house where he had prayed for one of the local church deacons. There waiting for him was a frightening sight. Some 600 men with rakes and hoes. They were Muslims, angry because people had been turning to Christ. The villagers, certain he had brought ill fortune upon them, were eager to see him destroyed. Hayseed described what happened next. At first a wave of fear hit me, and I cried out to God for help. I believe that this flare prayer prompted the Holy Spirit to waken his friend Naomi in Texas to jump into the gap with prayer for God to protect Hayseed and give him peace. Hayseed further stated, after I called out for help, I felt as though a mantle of peace had come down upon me. I walked forward and started to softly sing about the name of Jesus. Wrapped in a mantle of peace, Hayseed just walked through the angry crowd like the parting of the Red Sea. So there you go. But it's intercession, friends, you see, what God can do. This is the kind of prayer and commitment to prayer that we're wanting to cultivate and train and raise up in the body of Christ. Those who will be available so that if the call comes at 4 a.m. you're willing to get on your knees because you recognize the call. In the middle of the washing up, soap up to the elbow, just feel that call. Got to go and pray. Well, that'd be very convenient, wouldn't it? Hand the tea towel over, you know. Whatever. But without the ministry of intercession, God would not do, and I dare say, could not do, many of the things which, in fact, he does do and desires to do. We come to section 3, definitions of intercession. First, a simple one, and then a slightly more complex one. Intercession is coming to God on behalf of another. Now, intercession is prayer, but not all prayer is intercession. Take it for granted, you know a lot of these things. Intercession is one kind of prayer. There are other kinds of prayer. So intercession is this kind of prayer. It is the prayer which we pray when we come to God on behalf of another person, or another church for that matter. Look at the second definition. It is the act of pleading by one who in God's sight has the right to do so to obtain mercy for one in need. You notice the phrase here. It's by someone who in God's sight has the right. In other words, the person who's going to approach God on behalf of another must have the right to approach God. So we're talking about blood-bought saints here. And of course, by the blood, you do have the right. What does the book of Hebrews say? Let us have boldness and confidence to enter into the presence, obtain help and mercy from the throne of grace in time of need. Just an example of my own. Years ago, I was in a church where a young woman had been converted, and she was a delightful young woman, married, had two little boys. She was about 23, and she was gloriously saved. And for 6 or 9 months, she had a wonderful testimony and witness. The light really shone in her eyes, and she shared Christ with lots of people. But then one day she fell pregnant. It was unexpected pregnancy, unplanned. And then, in the first few weeks of that, she was badly exposed to rubella, that is German measles, and she had no immunity. Now, most of you know what that means. The baby would be born terribly deformed. And this was such a shock to her. Not only falling pregnant was a shock, but the exposure, then the rubella. And we just saw her go downhill immediately. It just hit her so hard, she was not able to walk by faith. We tried to encourage her, tried praying for her. We tried to get her to believe that God's hand was on her life, He would care for her, we would pray for the baby. But in fact, the light went right out of her eyes. She lost her faith completely. She fell into the depths of despair. She even stopped coming to church. And her friends, we could not get anywhere near her. She was just hard and resistant and angry. So one Monday afternoon, I was out on the top of a mountain, not far from where we lived, and I was praying, and I had lots of things to pray about. But I came to think about this young woman, and I went into prayer for her, crying out to God, asking the Lord for some kind of key. And He gave me one. He told me to turn to Psalm 33. And I read in Psalm 33 where it says, God spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood firm. And I knew what the Lord was saying to me, that if in this prayer time I could pray through to the place where I heard God speak, if I could just get God to speak over the life of this young woman, she'd be saved. And so I spent another 15 or 20 minutes, it wasn't really that long, crying out to God for the life of that young woman, for her salvation, asking God just to speak and saying to Him, Lord, if You speak, she'll be saved. You know? And finally, by faith, I heard the Spirit of God whisper in my heart and say, I have delivered the care of this young woman into Your hands. Visit her tomorrow at 11 and you'll find she has changed. And so the next day I turned up at her house, 11 o'clock, and knocked on the door. She opened the door, and the light was back in the eyes. See, this is just the ministry of intercession. One who has a right to go before God pleading on behalf of another. It's as simple as that. Section 4, God looks for a prayer, that is an intercessor. You're all familiar probably with this passage in Ezekiel, where it says, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so that I would not have to destroy it, but I found none. So I will pour out my wrath on them. This is the classic picture. We talk about standing in the gap as if there's a wall of protection around a city or around a church or around a family or around an individual, but there's a gap through which the enemy will come or through which God's wrath may come. And God is looking for someone who'll stand in the gap and pray and cry out and plead for that church or that city or that person, turn back the judgment of God. But in this case, the Lord says, I found none. So I will pour out my wrath on them. This is the role of the intercessor, to stand in the gap. There's a whole heap of examples of this in the Bible. There's some listed there. We won't go through them. But you know, number one, Joshua, Moses, Aaron, Hur. Joshua's fighting the battle. Moses up on the mountaintop holding up the rod. Aaron and Hur are holding up his hands. So the intercessor needed an intercessor. You know, he needed prayer partners. We'll get into more detail with that perhaps later on. Item two is Samuel and the Philistines. The Philistines and the Israelites were warring, but because Samuel offered a sacrifice and prayed, it says God heard his prayer and the Philistines were turned back and defeated. Three is Moses and Israel. This is the most interesting one. Your notes say verse 10 to 14 and 32, but start that at 9. It's verse 9 to 14 and 32. This is the situation where Israel has sinned with the golden calf. Moses is before the Lord on the mountain, and the Lord says to Moses, get out of my road, I'm going to destroy them, and I'll make a mighty nation out of you. Now, there's not too many people who, if you were standing in front of Almighty God in His wrath and fury, you know, the mountain trembling and all the rest, He says, get out of my road, you know, I'm coming through. But not Moses, he stood before the Lord. He pleaded with God for Israel, and the Lord relented and spared them. That's an intercessor. I read you one more modern story, which comes from one of Peter Wagner's books, a story concerning Larry Lee. He had just finished seminary and was serving as a youth minister in Beverly Hills. The church was growing, and so was Larry's youth group. He had 1,000 teenagers in his group. And then he received his first invitation to do a citywide evangelistic crusade. The city was Hereford, Texas, population 15,000. Lee had felt that one of his gifts was an evangelist, and he had great faith that he'd get a harvest of souls in Hereford. The format was a citywide crusade in which the evangelists would preach each night in a different one of the cooperating churches. The first night he preached his heart out, but no one responded. And the same thing happened the second night, and he began to worry. What's going on? I know my sermons are decent, you know, the gospel's clear. What will I say when I get back to Dallas and report to my youth group? That's the hardest question. You know? That's the worst part, yes. We all know that. The third night, the meeting was to be held in the Methodist church. Larry had arrived a bit early when two women approached him. They saw he was nervous, so they said, "Don't worry, Brother Lee. We've prayed for you today for 8 hours. They asked if they could lay on hands and pray for him there. Most of us would be too spooked to let strangers do that. But he's a brave soul. When they finished, one of the women said to him, "Does the phrase, 'It is finished,' mean anything to you?" It was Larry's text for the evening. He preached, and 100 responded to the invitation. The next night, Larry looked for the two women. They prayed for him again, and the other woman asked him if he remembered the woman with the issue of blood. Again, it was the text he had chosen for that evening. Before the week was over, 500 had responded to the preaching and had made decisions. Larry was elated. On the flight back to Dallas, he began rehearsing how he would share the good news of his successful crusade with his youth group. Of course. Then in a quiet moment, Lee clearly heard the voice of God coming to him and saying, "Son, you had nothing to do with that revival. The reason those people got saved was that somebody paid the price." It was there and then that Larry Lee learned the value of personal intercession for leaders, which we'll talk about later on. Okay, slip over the page, page 2. From about 1970, a new prayer movement began sweeping the world. This was preparation for the prophetic movement, a time of entering battle, as when Joshua entered Canaan. A spiritual truth, which is very important and very relevant to this time, is the concept that you fight for your inheritance or you lose it. You know, remember, if you go back a long time in the history of the church, back when some of the old hymns were written, they used to sing about crossing Jordan and getting to Canaan's land, but the picture in all those old hymns was dying and going to heaven. Do you remember that? And crossing Jordan was considered to be, you know, some tide that would wash over you and carry you away and, you know, keep me safe through Jordan and all that stuff, you know. But actually, that's not what the picture is all about at all. If you think of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, you know, Egypt symbolically is the life of sin, and the baptism through the Red Sea is their deliverance from sin, their salvation, their baptism into Christ. The wandering in the wilderness is what happens when you're a Christian and you're disobedient. But the crossing of the Jordan is actually the fullness of the Spirit. And entering into the promised land is actually life in the Spirit. But the difference between wandering in the wilderness and life in the Spirit is that with life in the Spirit, you've got to fight for your inheritance and you've got to fight your enemies. There weren't too many enemies to fight in the wilderness. But everything you wanted to get in the promised land had to be fought for. It was the land of milk and honey. It was the land of your inheritance, but you had to fight. And so intercessors have to fight. And as the church awakens more and more to its inheritance, it will have to fight more for what is its right. There's a subheading here. The church recognizes its call. The mountain of the Lord is a house of prayer. Now, I don't want to spend too long on this. I've been known to preach an hour and a half just on this section. So I just quickly tell you what it's all about and just quote you one or two of these verses. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have this interesting passage. "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched," it says in verse 18, "and that's burning with fire," etc., etc. And when you get into verse 2, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn." Friends, this was written to people who were alive, still in the body, not yet gone to be with the Lord. And the writer was saying to them, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to the church of the firstborn, and so on. And he describes this as Mount Zion. That's where you and I are, spiritually speaking. We are already on Mount Zion. The truth is, we are Mount Zion. See, verse 18 says, this is not a mountain that can be touched. So therefore, there are various passages in the scripture that talk about the mountain of the Lord, or Jerusalem, or the city of God, or the temple, which are not meant to be interpreted in terms of the physical place, but in terms of the spiritual reality of the people of God. I'm sure many of these passages have both meanings in mind. But here it's quite specific. Verse 18, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched. In other words, this is not a physical place, but you have come to a mountain. It's called Mount Zion. That's the church of the firstborn. And so if we take a little look around the scriptures at what it has to say about the mountain of the Lord, this mountain that we have come to, what do we find? Well, in Micah 4 and in Isaiah 2, it says that in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be raised up above the hills, in other words, above all the other nations. And then it says in the last days that the nations will stream to it. Now, I can only read this as the church, that in the last days the church is going to be raised, and it says in those days many will say, come, let us go to the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways that we may walk in his paths. When does that happen? It says it happens in the last days. In other words, this is not a picture of after Jesus has returned, but before he has returned. My understanding of the last days is it's that period between his first coming and his second coming. We are living in the last days. And sometime in the days of our flesh, whether it's us or our children, if we're not obedient, it'll be our children. You know, we're on flexi time, I think. We can wander in the wilderness a bit longer if we like. But sometime in the days of our flesh, this is going to be fulfilled. Where in the last days, many peoples, many nations, many ethnic groups will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, which to my reading is the church, the house of God. If you go to Daniel chapter 2, in fact, it talks about this rock that's cut out of a mountain, but not with hands, and which destroys every other kingdom that's on planet Earth until there's not a trace of those kingdoms left, but the rock itself is a kingdom which fills the whole earth. The kingdom, that's the kingdom of God, is going to destroy the other nations. You come to Isaiah 11, and it says there that they will not harm on my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. How can the earth be full of the knowledge of the Lord? It's only one way. That's when the population of the earth, the people, are filled with the knowledge of the Lord. The scripture says, there is coming a time when there will be no harm on all my holy mountain. He's referring to a people, I believe, in saying this. But then when you come to Isaiah 56, it says that he will bring them to the mountain of the Lord and give them joy in his house of prayer. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And so as you search this theme through in the scriptures, you find more and more a most wonderful picture developing of what this mountain of the Lord is. It is the people of God, but it is a house of prayer which God is filling the earth with. The whole house is a house of prayer. And then when you come to Isaiah 62, it says in verse 1, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent, for Jerusalem's sake I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn. This is the intercessor's role. Until Jerusalem is fulfilled in all the purposes of God, until Zion finds its purpose, the people of God, until her righteousness is established, we do not keep quiet. If you go down to verse 6 and 7, I've posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Jerusalem is the people of God. It is the mountain of the Lord, his holy mountain, his holy temple. And so you give God no rest until he establishes this house of prayer. Section 6. I want to suggest to you tonight, it'll seem tomorrow that I'm saying the opposite, but I want to suggest to you tonight that intercession is for the whole church. It's not for just a few people to claim that theirs is the prayer ministry. Now, it is true there are specialist intercessors, and hopefully there are many amongst us, It's true that there'll be some people tremendously gifted with intercession. But the ministry of intercession and prayer is not relegated to a few choice souls. And we should never let that impression grow in our churches. The most important foundation for this ministry in the local church is to teach that the ministry of intercession is everybody's ministry. The scripture says the house of God is a house of prayer. The whole house is a house of prayer. And if you look at the language of the Bible concerning prayer, what you will discover is that it is addressed to everybody. Everybody wears the armor. Everybody stands in the armor and with the sword of the Spirit to pray. And having done all, stand, right? All this kind of talk is addressed to everybody. Everyone is meant to fulfill a role and a ministry as an intercessor. In Acts chapter 12, we discover that the early church had to learn to pray and not take God for granted. There's a very interesting story told there about King Herod, who arrested some of the believers, and one of the believers he arrested was James the Apostle. Now, this is very early in the history of the church. Most of the apostles hadn't even done most of their work yet. And James was one of the three. Do you remember that of the 12 apostles, there were three that were closer to Jesus? Peter, James, and John. Now, this particular James is the one arrested. And Herod, without any further to do, puts him to death with the sword. Can you believe this? That one of the three, one called to be an apostle, one who perhaps should have had a much longer ministry, is put to death with the sword. Now, Herod discovers that this pleases the Jews, the religious types. And so he proceeds to arrest Peter, planning to bring him out the next day and give him the same treatment. But what do we find in Acts chapter 12? Acts 12 tells us something about Peter's case that did not happen in James' case. It says the church offered much prayer. It seems like the church didn't pray for James. They took it for granted. He's one of the 12. He's one of the three. You know, they'll belt him and he'll be out tomorrow, you know? Not so. But you know the story. The church offered much prayer for Peter, and in the middle of the night, the angel turns up, the chains fall off, the doors open by themselves, the guards are all asleep, Peter just walks out. And then after letting the church know, he took off for another place. Can you see the difference? The whole church must learn not to take God for granted, must fulfill our partnership with the Lord, but the whole church prays. And so we call the whole church to prayer, we train the whole church to intercede, but we know full well that amongst the church there will be those who will give themselves more and more to intercession, there will be those who have a specific call to intercession, there will be those who are raised up with tremendous gifts of it. That's fine, but let it not just be kept in that section. The whole church is a house of prayer. Look at 6, section 2, Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor and pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Armor is the figure of speech, but the warfare is fought in prayer. Now look in section 3, the second half. The greatest examples of intercessors in the Bible, I found this very interesting when I had a look at this. The greatest examples of intercessors in the Bible are not portrayed as having intercession as their most obvious or main ministry. Now, commonly, it's considered that Jesus, Moses, and Samuel are the greatest intercessors in the Bible. That's a human opinion based on what you read, obviously. But they're often touted as such. But when you think about it, and it's in your notes at the bottom of that page, all were key leaders of their people. They weren't locked away in their prayer closets all the time. They weren't withdrawn. They weren't quiet. It wasn't a behind-the-scenes ministry. They had public ministry. They were leaders of their people. And look at what they were. Spiritually, all of them were prophets, priests, kings, apostles, rulers, governors, and judges in the broader sense of those terms. And they're upheld as classic intercessors in the scriptures. How do we know that? Jeremiah 15:1 says, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to these people. What is God saying? He's got some people over here who are so bad, he's going to judge them, his heart won't go out to them, and his heart wouldn't even go out to them, even if Moses and Samuel, both of them, stood in front there. You see? So in other words, these are the classic intercessors. Even if these guys came and pleaded, I'm not going to do anything to help these. So that's just... Now, Moses, you know about Samuel, over the page. 1 Samuel 12:23, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you? Jesus, you know about his intercessory prayers in the garden, where he prayed for not only his 12 disciples, but he prayed for you. The scriptures are there, and you can read them. But number two, Anna is on the other end of the time for ministry scale. In other words, Jesus and Samuel and Moses, most of their time was in public ministry. But Anna, most of her time was in the temple praying. You know that she was widowed at a young age and spent the rest of her life, about 70 years, in fastings and prayers at the temple day and night. But the Bible says something very interesting about Anna. The first thing it tells us about Anna in that passage is that she was a prophetess. In other words, she was a prophetess before she was an intercessor. That's just, for me, upholding the principle that all the classic pictures of intercessors in the Bibles have a ministry as well as intercession. And I'm not saying there aren't people who are only intercessors. We'll find, in fact, that there are. But if you have some other ministry, if you're an evangelist, if you're a pastor, if you're a leader in some other way, Sunday school teacher, you may be very strong in that ministry, but also called by God to be very effective as an intercessor. And you'll need to develop that. In fact, I believe, I don't know about your church, but in our church, we're starting to pray that God will give us Annas. We want people who will pray by day and by night. We want some people on the day shift and some people on the night. We want some people on dog watch. And we're just asking the Lord to start giving us people who will really see their role as to be in the church and pray all the time. But look at some of the others. Section 3. Elijah is the classic prophet of the Old Testament, but he's noted especially for what? Prayer. And the Bible specifically says he's a man just like us. What about Paul, the great apostle? Think of Paul's labors. Oh, man. You know, the hours he worked, all his travels, but all through his epistles. Here's a few examples. Romans 1, I constantly remember you in my prayers at all times. Colossians 1, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. Colossians 4, devote yourselves to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. 2 Timothy, night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. You read his writings, it's almost like that's all he did. The great apostle had to pray. I tell you, if you want to be a great apostle, you want to be a prophet, you're going to have to take up the ministry of prayer. It's not just for others to intercede. You'll need to do it yourself as well. What about Daniel? He was a prime minister and a prophet, yet he was a great intercessor. Abraham, the father of faith, but he interceded for Sodom. Esther, the queen. Now, this is the most interesting picture. Dear sweet Esther. I think she'll be quite a lady when we get to meet her. But the thing about Esther is this. In respect to her own people, she was an ordinary believer. She was just one numbered amongst all the people of God. But with respect to the king, she had a special relationship. Now that is true of every Christian believer. You and I, with respect to everybody else's, we're on the same level. We're numbered amongst the saints. But with respect to the Lord, you have a relationship with him, and you can go into his presence at any time. Now, the story of Esther is the classic type of intercession. Here is a story in which a plot is being hatched against the Jewish people by the man who is more or less the prime minister. He gets the king to agree with it, and the deal is that the enemies of the Jews on a certain day can take the sword and kill every Jew they know and take their property. And it's written into the law of the land. But Esther, who's the queen of the day, is a Jew. King probably doesn't even know that. And her uncle comes to her with news. Her uncle also had a place in the palace. He was in the public service. And he comes to her, well, actually sent messages, if we get it real accurate here. They communicated. And he asked her to go to the king with a request to save her people. In other words, she is fulfilling the role of an intercessor. She's to go to the king and plead for the life of her people. But the law of the day was such that no one could go to the king unless the king had called them. If you went to the king of your own volition, you were put to death. Unless the king, in a rare, unprecedented moment of clemency, extended his scepter to you and was actually glad to see you, which he hardly ever was. And he hadn't called for Esther for a month. And so she says to her uncle, Haman, all right then, I'll go, and if I die, I die. Now, in this picture, Mordecai, the prime minister type who has plotted against the Jews, is a type of Satan. Haman is the type of the Holy Spirit who helps to equip the intercessor and prepare and direct the intercessor. The king, of course, is the picture of the Lord, and Esther the picture of the intercessor. And so Esther goes to the king, and he extends his scepter because he is so delighted to see her. She is so lovely in his eyes. He receives her. Why? Because she had with him a previously established love relationship. And she saved her people. Now this is what an intercessor does. You have a previously established love relationship with the king. You can enter his presence at your volition. You don't have to wait until you're called. You enter his presence at any time and you'll save your people. I came across this interesting text in Esther where at the point that Esther was being asked to go and she said, well, anyone who goes dies. This is what her uncle Haman, the Holy Spirit, if you like, said to Esther. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will surely arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to the royal position for such a time as this. And to me, that is also part of the allegory. And I can say to you that if you, in your ministry of intercession and prayer, or your church, in your church's ministry of intercession and prayer, fail the people of God, surely God will save his people somehow. Surely God will bring to fruition in the earth all that he'd promised somehow. But your vision and your purpose and your honor will fail. It will perish. The call, friends, is to prayer. Notice that Esther, that's in your notes, was humble and not arrogant, submissive to authority, tuned to the voice of God, willing to obey, dependent on other believers, welcomed by the king himself. And we note a special intimacy is high on an intercessor's agenda. And finally, I close with this little section 7 here. That in intercession, there are levels of anointing and gifting and levels of authority and responsibility. Just ignore the four levels that are listed there for the moment. That's something different I want to talk about. But you will find that in the ministry of intercession, you grow in levels of authority and responsibility, anointing and gifting. As you make yourself available to God, he will test you and prove you and perfect you in certain ways, and he'll continue to call upon you to work in certain ways. But then there come times of promotion. It's just like some people have in terms of other ministries. When you get, evangelists and people with, apostolic and prophetic ministries and the like, some people have responsibilities, say, for small church, someone a larger church. Someone might have an evangelistic ministry, not just to a region, but to a whole nation. Someone else might have an evangelistic ministry internationally, to many nations. I believe you'll see the same phenomena with intercessors. Sometimes an intercessor will be called to be an intercessor for a local church. Sometimes they'll be called to be an intercessor for a region, or perhaps for a denomination, or perhaps for a geographical region. Sometimes for the nation itself, sometimes for many nations. Obviously, all intercessors range over all these things, but I believe that in the same way that you get, apostles, prophets, evangelists that have particular anointings to work extensively in some of these areas, I believe that intercessors are called to different kinds of responsibilities and so on. But aside from that, I feel that there are four levels spiritually in intercession. I just wanted to close with this. And I've listed them here. I believe that when we first begin to develop the intercessory ministry, it's just a matter of straightforward prayer or straightforward intercession. In other words, we know the need and we persist. There's a need in someone's life, there's a need in the church, so we pray and we pray and we persist in prayer, wanting faith to rise and wanting to break through. But as we yield to God and learn the skills of intercession, I believe we can move easily enough to level 2, which is prophetic intercession. And this is the level at which we begin seeing and sensing in the Spirit. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow night. But then I believe there's another level in intercession, which is the level of a deeper intimacy with God, where we, enter the heavenlies we come to really dwell. I believe God begins to reveal himself in greater ways. Divine secrets are revealed. His plans and his purposes begin to be revealed, and so on. And you'll see from some of the other things we share later in the weekend why that is so. Let me just moving away from the notes, let me share with you just one more idea, and then we're going to do just a little praying together. Do you know, are you familiar with the idea of an anointing or a mantle? An anointing is actually the power which God gives us to do the job he calls us to do. So, to be a pastor, you need to have a pastor's anointing. To be an evangelist, you need to have an evangelist's anointing. And, of course, there are greater anointings. If you think of the classic prophet, Elijah, he had a powerful anointing to be a prophet. But Elisha said to him, "Grant me a double portion of your anointing, a double portion of your spirit." And he got it. And what was it symbolized by? The mantle that fell from the old prophet, and the young prophet picked it up. And he had twice the anointing, twice the power. Now, all of us have some kind of anointing. Without going into this too deeply, there is the anointing within, but there is the anointing upon. I'm talking about the anointing upon now. This is the ministry anointing. And I feel what the Lord is showing me is that many of you, or most of you, or all of you, are meant to ask for and believe to receive a new mantle, a new set of clothes, if you like. Intercession, brothers and sisters, is a priestly duty. You know what a priest is? A priest is someone who represents men to God. Intercession is a priestly function. The Bible says we are a kingdom of priests. Priests wore a certain kind of robe. You remember that Aaron, the high priest, had anointing oil poured on his head that ran all down him. But when he died and his son became high priest, the son wore the garments that the father wore, the robe. You come to the prophets, it's the same story. They wore a mantle that symbolized their anointing. Now, it's only a picture, but that picture which is provided for us in the Bible of clothing is actually symbolic of a spiritual reality. We are meant to be clothed with the power of the Spirit of God. Jesus said to his disciples, "You'll be clothed with power from on high." Now, the truth is, you can have a stale anointing. Most people don't realize this. But I have discovered that in ministry, you are meant to always minister out of a fresh anointing. I find that, say I'm at a conference, preaching, and say I preach a message before lunch and it's really powerful. Oh, what an anointing. If I relax and take it all for granted and think I'll just flow back in on the next session, sometimes it just goes real flat because I tried to preach the second session on the anointing I had for the first. There's always a need for a fresh anointing. And there's always a sense in which you have to take off the old garment and put on a new garment. And I felt what the Lord was showing me is that what he showed me actually was a picture that comes out of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 3. And in Zechariah chapter 3, there's a man called Joshua who is the high priest of the day. And what the prophet is seeing is that Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord is Christ. And Zechariah says Satan was standing next to him, accusing him, and Joshua was wearing dirty clothes. Satan's doing all this accusation. Now, do you know what accusation is? That's where somebody just dumps rubbish on you. The accusation of, Satan's the accuser of the brethren. What did the angel of the Lord say to the angels who were there? Take off his clothes, put a new robe on him, put a new turban on his head. Now, I was just praying this afternoon. I saw this really clearly in the Spirit, this picture of Joshua. And I felt what the Lord was saying to us is that this is a weekend in which, by faith, in the Spirit, you lay aside some old robes and you put on a new mantle. Be a prophetic mantle, a mantle for intercession, but really it's for ministry at a whole new level. And I want you by faith to believe that God's going to give that to you. I'm going to pray for you, but I'm going to get you also to pray for each other in just a moment. I want to start this process of, we're going to finish in a minute and have supper, but I want to start this process of making you a little bit sensitive to the voice of the Spirit. And I'm going to get you to, we're going to have a prayer exercise where you pray for another person and that person prays for you. Now, husbands and wives should pray for the people who are not, you know, not their husbands and wives. Turn to the other side. But otherwise, we've only just begun, so I guess if you're not next to your very best friend, you'll be right. It's fine if it's a stranger. What I'm going to ask you to do is to pray for your partner, and then your partner pray for you, but I'm going to ask you when you pray just to believe by faith that the Holy Spirit will guide your prayer. In other words, I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to give you a prophetic prayer. Now, obviously, if not much happens, you're still going to pray and bless that person, aren't you? Right? But what we do is, we believe by faith that when we start to pray for that person, we'll become sensitive to some specific thing God wants us to pray. In reality, we really do this all the time. But we haven't developed it as a great gift. The Holy Spirit is always prompting us with thoughts when we pray. You know that. But we can actually develop a skill. Lord, you know, I pray for my friend and I ask you, God, and just as we start to pray for them, oh yes, we're just getting that little tug on the heart to, you know, to pray for their family, you know, or to pray for their finances or pray for their health or, you know. Now what I want you to do is when you start praying for that person, you might just start praying some general prayer, but I want you to so yield to the Holy Spirit that you believe you're just following that sensitivity that he's giving so that you are praying specifically. And some of you will be surprised at just how specific you start to feel or what insights you start to have for the person you're going to pray for.